Matthew 5, 1 through 2, and 7, 28 and 29. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." The word of the Lord.
Please join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time once again to come before you, come before your word. We ask that you teach us from it, that you help us to understand it, and that you help us to love it and to live it out. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come now to sermon number 24 on the Sermon on the Mount. And this is the last sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. Next week, we'll have a guest preacher come in. And then the following week, we'll start a new sermon series. And so it's very fitting now, as we round out the Sermon on the Mount, to summarize and emphasize and sort of bring to a close the themes that we've seen Jesus expounding over these many months as we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount. And so you might, you know, if you've been here for a while, the last passage read is the preaching passage, and, you know, it's the Matthew passage for now, so that's pretty obvious. That's a weird preaching passage, you know, that was read there. Look at the page 5 of your bulletin there. Seeing the crowds, he, that is Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, and you know, one of the very first messages that we had in this series, I asked the question, to whom is the sermon given? To whom is the Sermon on the Mount preached? And we looked there at that text and that I just read, and the answer was, it's his disciples. He called the disciples to himself, and he sat down, which is the posture of a rabbi who begins to teach at the time. For us, that would be weird. If you're going to teach a group, you do what? You stand up. For them, it was the opposite. You sit down. And so that's why the text is very clear there. He sat down. What does that mean? So he's about to teach. And so they all now teach. But we also notice that the thing that motivates Jesus to do this, look in verse 1 there of chapter 5. What is it that the very first thing that motivates Jesus to go to up onto the mountain or the elevated place and begin to give this sermon? He sees something. He sees the crowds. Many people ask the question. I just had a friend, a dear friend, a 30-year friend, call me this last week, Friday. He is a missionary in Germany, and he is part of a church planting effort there. That's not the main reason he's there. It's a side thing that he's doing, but he's part of a church planting effort there, and he and his family now, he's got two kids, which he didn't have before they went over to Germany 10 years ago. They all are fluent in German, and they're basically German. I mean, that's how they're treated. That's how, you know. And I asked him, well, how's it going, you know, with the church plant stuff? He said, well, we're about six months in. And I said, oh, funny thing, you know. What's been the biggest question that's come up for you guys so far? And he said, the biggest question that's come up for us so far is, who is the church for? Who is the church for? And it's interesting the kinds of answers people give to that question. And what I encourage my friend to do is say, well, hey, that's a really important question, and it's important to talk about that, and there's some nuances to that. But can we take a step back and ask the question, what is the church? Because typically, this is very, very important. People in the Bible Belt in Little Rock have the same, some of the same assumptions as my friends, German, native Germans in Munich. That when you say, who is the church for, what they're really asking is, how should we handle our service? That's what they're really asking. Should we have this kind of music or that kind of music? Should we have this kind of prayer or that kind of prayer? Should we have this degree of formality or that degree of formality? And it's all geared around the question, should we be orienting our service toward people who already are believers, or should we be orienting our service to people who are not yet believers but may be on the way? That's a good question, right? And I encourage my friend to look at the first, actually, the preaching passage. It may just be because I had already prepared this, but I said, you know, look at the preaching passage. the first couple verses of Matthew 5 and the last couple verses of Matthew chapter 7. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain. He called the disciples to himself, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying. And then at the end, what happens? Look there in your bulletin, chapter 7, verse 28. And when Jesus had finished these sayings, which we've been looking at now over the past 23 sermon sessions, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. So Jesus, the picture is, this whole time, the picture is Jesus is sitting down, probably on a rock or something, and the disciples are there in front of him, and around, all around, are the crowds. The people who are curious about Jesus, they're not really sure who he is, they've heard good things. Maybe they've benefited from Jesus in some of his teaching ministry or some of his healing ministry or some of his provision ministry and some of the miraculous, you know, feedings and stuff that he does. But they're curious about him, or that they've heard he's got this conflict, he's got this issue with the religious leaders of the day. What is this all about? And so they go to hear him. So there's this crowd around, and this is what I encourage my friend to see, that when Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount, he's speaking primarily to the people who are trying to follow him. But he's aware of the presence of people who are just curious, and he affirms their presence. It was the seeing of the crowds that made him go up onto the elevated place to start the sermon. Just bear that in mind now as we come to sort of summarize. It's important when you are seeing any kind of narrative in Scripture, a narrative just telling a story. Judges is a narrative. 1 and 2 Samuel are a narrative. Acts in the New Testament is a narrative. Most of the Gospels are narratives. Okay? It's important in the narrative because the teaching in a narrative usually comes out of the storyline, the arc of the story. And so here what we want to do is sort of summarize what Jesus has been teaching us here on the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll do that here by looking at the beauty of the Sermon on the Mount, the principal concern that Jesus has in the Sermon on the Mount, and then finally, the point of the Sermon on the Mount. You know, as I was reflecting on how should we title this final message, we want to make sure we don't miss the forest for the trees. And we've had 23 other messages on these three chapters. Let's not miss the point of the Sermon on the Mount. And so first, let's start by looking at the beauty of the Sermon on the Mount. And here Jesus describes for us throughout the sermon, he describes for us a life that everybody wants. He describes a life that everybody wants. And this is a little ambitious here. I'm going to summarize for you in 11 points, with no more than a minute apiece, the entire Sermon on the Mount. Now, we've had messages on each one of these, and sometimes multiple messages on each one of these, but it's important now as we zoom out to catch the contours of the forest that we understand the sweep, this beautiful life that Jesus describes. First point of the summary. The first thing is the Beatitudes, which many people, especially people who have been grown up in the church, they understand are the things you ought to be. They're the attitudes you ought to have. They're the Beatitudes. And they sort of describe these wonderful features of certain people, and you're supposed to listen to them and read them and so on, and ask yourself, do I have that character? I do have that characteristic. And you feel good. I don't have this other one. I better be working on this other one. And these characteristics, these eight Beatitudes, describe eight different categories of people. No. We saw that the eight Beatitudes describe eight traits or characteristics of one category of people. People whom Jesus calls blessed. And we looked at the word there for blessed. This is very, very important to understand the Beatitudes and, in fact, the whole Sermon on the Mount. In the New Testament, there are two Greek words that are translated in English as blessed. One is eulogetes, which means to speak well of. We get our word eulogy from that. That's not the word Jesus uses here. In the Beatitudes, blessed are these, for this will happen. Blessed are these, for this will happen. He doesn't say, I'm speaking well of you. I affirm you. Thumbs up, you know. The word he uses is makarios, which can be translated fortunate or happy, well off. It's a question that many people ask, who is really well off? Who's a good person? How do you become a good person. And here at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives 8 characteristics that are true of people who are his authentic disciples. And we looked in detail at each of those 8 things. And what Jesus says about each one of those things is, how fortunate are you if this thing is true of you? And how fortunate are you, how well off you are if you are poor in spirit, for example, which we saw meant that you understand that you are spiritually bankrupt. And that you're emotionally affected by that. You're impacted by that in some way. Some of you are more outwardly emotional than others. That's fine. But you're impacted by that. That's the whole point. The next point. Blessed are those who mourn, for they, and so on. And what's interesting is when people, when they reference those, they'll say, you know, are you sad? Oh, well, notice the thing here. Have you had a tough thing? Do you have a car wreck? Are you sad? Look at this. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be made glad. That's not what Jesus is saying. There's an internal logic to the Beatitudes that hang together on, that sort of hang together, and they collectively are Jesus saying who is really well off. Who's really a good person? So that's the first thing that we saw in the Sermon on the Mount. And the next thing that we saw is the relationship, our relationship to the world, the relationship of people who are authentic Christians trying to follow Jesus, their relationship to the world. And we saw that in the salt and the light. You know, and in the first century, salt was, and to some degree still is, a preservative more than it was flavoring. You know, if you get a soup and you put some salt on the soup and you eat the soup, you do not say, this was great salt. It says good soup because it amplifies, even when it's being used for taste, it amplifies the thing it's being used to taste, to make more flavorful. Yeah. But in their culture, it was used for that in some cases, but it was principally used to preserve things, to keep things from decaying. And that's, Jesus probably means both there. The principal idea there for Christians is that when Christians are around, decay slows. Decay slows. Decay in organizations slows. Decay in relationships slows. It doesn't stop completely. Sometimes in God's favor it does that. It doesn't stop completely. Why? Because the Christians themselves are bringing some sin into the mix. I'm sorry to tell you that, but you know, it's true. But the point is that it slows decay. That's our relationship to the world. And that when neighborhoods go down, when institutions go down, when relationships go down and people flee, Christians step in. In the bubonic plague, for example, if you were a Christian, you were twice as likely to survive. Not because being a Christian made you immune to the bug. It was because other Christians would care for you. Shortly before the plague swept through England in the late 1660s, England had just ejected, that's the word they use, fired by official proclamation about 2,000 of its best ministers in the Church of England. And a bunch of people took their place. And shortly thereafter, the plague came through and was ravaging all these various towns. And the ministers, many of them, who took the place, they fled. You know, they went to the country estates. And the people who were kicked out, the ones who were fired for not agreeing with certain theological positions at the time, that those people came back in and cared for their ailing once congregations. And so wherever Christians are, decay slows. That's the second thing that we see in terms of our relationship to the world. The third thing is our relationship to individuals, our relationship to other people. And this was, for example, where Jesus talks about, you've heard that it was said, remember all those? There are 8 of those. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you. And in each one of those, Jesus is not correcting or amending the Old Testament. He is making clear the meaning of the Old Testament. And so, for example, here, he says, you've heard that it was said, don't commit murder. But I say to you, if you listen, hold anger or bitterness in your heart toward your neighbor, it's the same thing. If the plant, as it grows into full flower, which grows into murder, if that plant in full flower is wrong, then the seed that leads to it is equally wrong. That's the teaching there. in terms of our relationships to individuals. So the person who's going to be a Christian, the person who's going to be an authentic disciple, doesn't hold bitterness and anger in his heart. He's free from it. We looked at number four, sexual integrity. And Jesus basically is saying there when he says, don't look at somebody with lust in your heart because you violated the same commandment that many of the others who claimed that they hadn't violated the commandment were actually doing the same thing for the same reason as the plant grows up in flower, the seed, the connection there. And Jesus basically says there, don't do something with your body that you're not willing to do with your life. Don't disconnect being vulnerable physically from being vulnerable personally. There's a relationship that's supposed to take place between sexuality and commitment. And that when you separate those two things, you do yourself harm and you do others harm. Number five, Jesus says, speech integrity. Don't swear by this or that. Remember all that? Don't say, I swear by the temple. Or don't say, I swear by the hairs on my head. Remember all the swearings? And it was so weird for us because we only swear anymore in court. But what do we, I just gave it away. What do we do when we swear very often? This is not so much in court anymore, although this is often the way that you are, you swear into public office. You raise your right hand and you put your left hand on the... Wonder where that came from. The idea was that you're going to elevate the solemnity of it. You're going to elevate the situation such that now this is different. This is different from your normal speech. This is different from how you normally represent yourself to other people. This is a special proceeding. This is a special environment, and we need to do something to heighten the likelihood that you will tell the truth. Arkansas, for example, in 1870, the current constitution in Arkansas is from 1874. It has a provision right now that's unconstitutional, but it's still in the Constitution, just like most other states had at the time, that prohibited a person who was a self-professed atheist from holding public office. The same thing used to be an early evidentiary law. People were prohibited from serving as witnesses in a proceeding and trial if they were a self-professed atheist. Not because people thought they were bad, but because there was no higher authority to whom they could swear. And so there was no way that people could be sure that they were really telling the truth. That was the idea there. And so even though we think that's so different, swear by the temple, swear by the hairs on my head, and so on, we have the same ideas. Less so now than we did 150 years ago and so on, but still it's sort of around. But what Jesus says there is you're always under oath. You're always under oath if you're my disciple. Because the Father sees, that's what he says. The Father sees. And so a disciple is always truthful. The yes is always a yes. The no is always a no. I've been talking with my kids about pinky promises. For some reason, they got this thing. Like, do you pinky promise? And then that wasn't good enough, you know? And so do you double pinky promise? You know, and I had kids being kids, you got to give them some latitude. But I asked them about that. You know, what if a person only did a one pinky promise? Or what if you made a promise and you did a one pinky promise? Or what if, for example, I asked my son, he said, well, if you cross your fingers, what you say doesn't count. And I said, what if someone made a promise to you and they did that and you came back to you later and said, well, it didn't count because I crossed my fingers, so I would feel bad. Would you trust that person? No, I would not trust that person. Let your yes be a yes and your no be no. Number six, respond to hostility. How you respond to hostility. We looked at there are two actually about that. Turning the other cheek, which is not about violence against you, it's about someone treating you reprehensibly or derisively, insultingly, that kind of thing. And the other one is loving your neighbor as yourself. You know, I don't want to love my, loving your enemy as yourself. I don't want to love my enemy, I want to crush my enemies. You know? And so does everybody else. And so, but Jesus is saying, no, if you're a disciple, you love your enemies. And you don't, when you're in conflict with someone else, listen, when you're in conflict with someone else because they've done something to you that you're aggrieved by, you don't say, I would never do this. thing that you've done to me, you know? When you're able to stand there, that, well, the righteous indignation, that's ratcheted up, right? It's true. It's probably true you never would do that. But you've done some other stuff that probably they would never do. And anyway, both of you have done stuff that Jesus has never done. And so what Jesus is saying there is, if you're my disciple, you don't go into conflict situations, which there will always be conflict. That's part of living this side of the kingdom, this side of the kingdom come. There will always be conflict, but you go into those conflicts not to defend yourself, but to bring salt and light. A beautiful life where you're unoffendable. Would you like that? To be free from offense? Personal offense? Jesus says his disciples have that open to them. Next, number 7, he talks about how to care for the poor, how to take care of the poor. There are many places in the Christian church today that understand caring for the poor as the entirety of the gospel. I grew up in churches like that. Wonderful people who cared for me and cared for my family and were wonderful people. But they had substituted the gospel for caring for other people. And caring for other people is a fruit of the gospel, but it's not the same thing as the gospel, number one. Number two, notice how Jesus assumes that you will be taking care of the poor, that you will be engaged in mercy and justice kinds of ministries if you're his disciple. That's why he says, when you give to the poor, he says, don't do it like the Pharisees do. How do they do it? They trumpet it. That's the text. There's a trumpet, actually, you know, and it's supposed to be comical, you know, but you can see the movie screen, you know, and there's the guy in his fancy scribal regalia, you know, which was like a uniform of the day, and you see, there's a scribe. Well, watch him. He's going to give $10 to that guy who sits there all the time on that corner asking for money. And so he gives the money, and he turns around, gives a nod to his, you know, entourage, and the entourage goes, da-da-da-da! And everybody looks and sees that this august, learned person has condescended to. And so the way that the Pharisees are taking care of the poor, see, they're not like thumbing their nose at the poor. They're giving of their stuff to the poor. And Jesus says, I want you to do that too, but do it in a way so your left hand doesn't know what the right hand is doing, which means whereas the Pharisees are conscious of what others think of them, my disciples, when they take care of the poor, are not self-conscious about it. That's what it means. Not my left hand, my right hand. You're not even thinking about yourself in the doing of it. And so when you're living your life as a disciple, you have the capability to care for the poor in a way that has no condescension, that has no sense of pride. I just took care of this person. Did you see me give it? Did everybody see that? Wasn't that nice, you know, for me to do that? You're not even self-conscious of it. It's a beautiful life to be free from that. Number 8, Jesus talks about our prayer life. He talks about our prayer life. Don't pray like the Pharisees do. And they go and they want other people to see them and revere them for their eloquence in prayer. But Jesus says, be free from that because you have one audience. You have one, an audience of one. And that audience is around. And so we looked at your prayer life being proportionate in private as it is in public. Some people only pray in public. And Jesus is saying, watch out. Watch out if that's you. Because you could be going down this road of the... And we looked at the instructions about prayer, which is the Lord's Prayer. And so we looked at the 8 different ways that we're supposed to pray. Number 9, your attitude toward money and possessions. I hope, you know, we're at number 9 here of this summary. If you haven't seen it already in these 23 weeks, or not weeks, or sessions that we've had, you can see now as I just tick off how practical these things are. How practical they are. And we're going to come back to that point in a second, because what I want you to see is that Jesus, in this preeminent sermon that he gives on discipleship, he talks about practical stuff. What you do on Monday. Someone once asked me, I don't understand how what happens on Sunday makes bridges into Monday for me. You know, and what I said to the person was, well, let's talk about that, because I think that they're very you know, direct and so on. This was when I was full-time lawyer and part-time here. So I can sympathize for it, but internally I thought, oh, no. Because the person was viewing, going back to the very beginning of the message today, the person was viewing church as what you do on Sunday only. Of course, it is that, but it's much more than that. On Sundays, the church gathers, and immediately when we say, go in peace to love and serve the Lord, you scatter, and you take salt and light with you wherever you go. It's not that the church assembles and then adjourns and stops being, right? And so here, your attitude toward money and possessions is a very practical dynamic. And what we saw there is that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And we saw that for some of you, your treasure is different from your neighbor's treasure. And what I treasure is not going to be what you treasure necessarily. And we asked a good litmus test for that is, where in your life does money fly out of your pocket? What is the thing or set of things that is just easy for you to spend money on that you don't even care what the price is, really? You know, and I gave the example about if you were to go to the baseball ticket window, you know, and if that were your thing, you would go, and they, let's suppose they had just raised the prices for the ticket. It doesn't matter. You don't, if you, that's what you really love. You walk up to the counter, you don't say, what's the price for two tickets? You say, two tickets, please. And they say, well, it's $100 or whatever it is. And you go, oh, that's different. It used to be $80. No factor. Here's my $100. Give me the good seat, you know. And for me, it's books. Money flies out of my pocket for books. And there's nothing wrong with books, and there's nothing wrong with baseball, and there's nothing wrong with what is it for you? Very often, there's nothing wrong with that thing, but the place where the money flies out of our pockets, we have to pay attention to that place, because that is often the place, it's often a placeholder for what really is the treasure for us. And so, for example, for me, the placeholder for that, there's a, I think part of my calling in life is learning and teaching. And that requires books. The problem with that is that it can twist over into, I think that my value in life is how good of a, you see that? It's so easy to make that switch. I care about how, Now, this is not me, this is someone else maybe. I care about how I look. I want to have a good presentation to people. I don't want people to be distracted by what I wear for good or for ill. Great. But that can be twisted into, if people don't like what I... You see how that quickly that goes. And so Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So we look at the place where our money flies out. And if you're a Christian, if you're following, you're a disciple of Jesus, that's conscious. You're conscious of that. And when you look at your spending patterns, you ask yourself honestly, and you say, does my spending reflect my what I say I value? Does it reflect my treasure? Do I spend 100% of my money on myself? Do I spend 99.5% of my money on myself? Or do I spend only 80% of my money on myself and I'm feeling very, very good about how philanthropic I am? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Number 10, we saw our attitude toward our circumstances where Jesus talks about worry and anxiety. And we saw there that there's an appropriate type of concern. There are some things that if you're not concerned about it, there's a problem with you. But that's not what Jesus was referring to there. The life of a disciple is free from this kind of mental flip, or can be free from this kind of mental, we saw it as worry or concern is plus something else equals worry or anxiety. Concern plus something else. And the plus something else piece we saw there was basically, I know how my life needs to go, and I'm afraid God's not going to get it right. And if I agitate over this repeatedly, I might be able to find some little thing where I can fix stuff. And what Jesus says is his disciples are free from that kind of a life because they can no longer, they recognize they don't have to, that trusting in themselves and their own ability to know and fix the future, that only God can do that, and that they have surrendered themselves to that. Last one, your attitude toward people who are wrong. Your attitude toward people who are wrong. And here's where Jesus says, don't judge, or you'll be judged with the same measure with which you judge. Whatever standard you apply to others, that standard will be applied to you. You know, and we looked at how the people in our culture today very often say, that means you can't disagree with someone. But in the very same passage, you know, Jesus calls people pigs and dogs. You know, it's a weird kind of one of those times you go, Jesus, not supposed to say that kind of stuff. You know? And what we saw there is that discernment and distinguishing is essential and, in fact, inevitable. Judging is where you condemn a person. If Christians in this current cultural moment, regardless of your political views or your policy views or so on, if Christians became known for having the perfect balance of this, that when a person interacted with you, they thought, well, they went away saying, well, that person disagrees with me, I disagree with that person, but they're not angry. And I never felt like they were condemning me. That's the life that Jesus says is available. So, the beautiful life, the beauty of the Sermon on the Mount, 11 points, 23 sessions. Jesus gives this sort of overview about the kind of life that is available to people who want to be under his rule and reign. And we went into great detail on each one of those. That was just by way of sort of skipping a rock. Now, the concern of the Sermon on the Mount. When we get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we looked at this last week. When we get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus basically says, in summary, there are how many ways? How many ways? Two ways. There are two gates. There are two paths. There are two kinds of trees. One is diseased and one is healthy. They both have fruit. And there are two kinds of houses, or with two kinds of foundations. There are two ways. When a master teacher gets to the end of the lesson and says, in summary, there are two ways. There are two things. You ought to be able to look back up into the message and find the two things. And what we looked at there was that the principal concern of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is not what most people in the Bible Belt think that it is. Most people in the Bible Belt, and I dare say many people in this room, including myself, until many years ago whenever I came across this, I was scandalized when I came to see this. Because I thought the two ways were either trying to do what God says to do or living a crazy life, doing bad stuff. Right? The two ways, be good or be bad, you know? And that's not what Jesus is saying there when he sums up, because the two ways that he's referring to there are the way of the disciple and the way of the Pharisee. The Pharisee is praying and giving and engaging in spiritual practices like fasting. And Jesus says, I want you to do those things too. So on the outside, they're doing the same things, but internally their motive and their aim is completely different between the two groups. And so Jesus is not mainly saying there, either be good or be bad. Choose the good way, which is going to be hard. It's a narrow gate, you know, but it's going to be hard. He's not mainly saying that. He's saying, watch out, because you can get confused. There's some tree, the fruit that will nourish you and a fruit that will poison you. There's two different ways, and they may look the same to you. One leads to destruction and the other leads to life. And there's two kinds of houses, and one will fall in on its residents and one won't. So choose. Be aware that there are two ways. So the principal concern, Jesus lays out the kind of life that's available to his disciples. And the principal concern that he has that is arced through that entire sermon is that we have to be distinguishing, because there's a way to be very, very religious. There's a way to be very, very externally moral and externally right and upstanding. And those ways are not the way of the kingdom. How we need to hear that precise message, 2 millennia old, in our time today. Living under the rule and reign of Jesus is either internal only or external also. It is never external only. And when you look at the two ways that Jesus contrasts, the thing is that they look the same on the outside. And so the concern that Jesus has is to say, make sure that when you are, for example, taking care of the poor, that you're doing so in a way that leads to life and out of certain motives versus a way that leads to death. And so there are ways that we can do the things that seem right and good and upstanding and are. There are ways that we can do those things that lead to death. There are ways that either ultimate death or temporal, like it can mess you up now. There are ways that you can engage in those things that are not under the rule and reign of Christ, even though you might think they are. And so we tried very carefully to distinguish those things across those many messages. So the beautiful life that Jesus gives, which I've now summarized here in these 11 points, which took more than 1 minute apiece. And then the concern that Jesus has that's arcing through the whole thing, which is summarized at the end, and the two ways. Now the point of the Sermon on the Mount. Here is the point of the forest, right? Because by doing the sermon the way we've done, we've looked, and some of you might say in excruciating detail, my daughter said to me, this will be the 24th time you've taught on the Sermon on the Mount? And I said, yes. And she said, I can't believe it's taking you this long. And she's 10. And I said, I feel like I've left out so much. We've looked at it, and depending on your perspective, excruciating detail, and we don't want to miss the forest as we try to examine the trees. Here is the point of the Sermon on the Mount. You cannot live that life, the beautiful life that we've described, and you will likely get confused. You will likely go along the wrong path unless two things have happened to you. The point of the Sermon on the Mount is that you cannot live the life that you want. You know those 11 points? The way I can say, that's a beautiful life. Is that a beautiful life? Yeah, it's a beautiful life. The way we know that's a beautiful life is because that's the way you expect other people to treat you. Just like I said to my son, if somebody crossed their fingers and told you a promise, how would that make you feel? I wouldn't like that. Let your yes be yes and no be no. Yeah, that's a good idea. Discern without condemning. Is that a good? Yeah, that's a good idea. And then, you know, so if I mess up, if I screw up on something, yeah, it's true that I screwed up. But don't hammer me, you know. Because I have this long history of getting things right. And, you know, after all, I'm a very complicated and sort of nuanced person. And don't take the one thing and blow it up out of proportion and not look at all the other things. But how often do we do that to them? And so that beautiful life that Jesus describes, the point of the Sermon on the Mount is that you will not be able to live that life unless... we'll come to the unless in a second, unless two things have happened. And that this concern that Jesus has, you will likely be confused about what it looks like to live under the rule and reign of Christ unless those two things have happened. So here's, and what are the two things? The two things are this. The first thing is that you have to have had a fundamental realignment of your trust. That's the first thing. And I'll show you this in the text in a second. You have to have had a fundamental realignment of your trust. And second, you have to have an ongoing, daily, circumstantial application of that. In other words, you have to have experienced the reality of the gospel, and you need to be applying the gospel to whatever particular issue it is in your life that the Spirit is at work in you with. And I'll expound those more in just a second, but just take a moment and see. I've heard many people, many preachers who are orthodox and kind, and what they'll say is, your main problem is that you have forgotten that you're saved. You need to remember that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. You should remember that. And the reason why you fall into error and sin and why you find yourself stuck in unhealthy and sinful patterns is you've forgotten that with respect to that thing. No. I remember reading a book saying, do you believe that you have merited unmerited grace? And I said, no, of course not. That's a contradictory statement. But do I live like that? Yes. The issue here is not a matter of what you affirm, the answer that you give to the quiz question. You have to give that right answer on some of these things, or you'll just be completely off in left field. You won't, you know. But the giving the right answer on the theology quiz doesn't mean that you've experienced the reality. For example, suppose you have a person who is a world-leading expert in the light spectrum of light, for example. And let's say this person in particular is an expert in the physics and the optics of the color or the spectrum of the colors of red, you know, and has written all these august papers and holds an endowed chair. And anytime there's a conference on, is it called spectrometry? Spectrometry? The study of light. This person is called as a, you know, this person will give the plenary lecture on red and its many variations. But our august and learned professor is blind and has always been blind. There is something that the professor is missing, notwithstanding all of this knowledge, which is correct. The professor does really know all the things, and many people are helped by what the professor can teach. But the problem is the professor has never experienced an additional part of us, misses an additional part of the knowledge. They've never experienced seeing red. They don't know what it's like. And there are many people in the Bible Belt who will give you correct answers to theological questions, but have never experienced the power of them. What must I do to be made right with God? Well, you must repent and believe. Many people will give that answer, but few people have experienced repentance. Few people have done it. So this is this threshold point, this threshold consideration. That has to have happened to you. Now, do you have to know exactly when? Was there one magic moment? No, you don't find that anywhere in the New Testament, that you must be able to give the date on which you first believed. You won't find that anywhere. That's a function of what's called the Second Great Awakening in the 1800s in America. What you need to know is today, do I today do that? Do I today? Have I experienced, when is the last time you have repented? I have a friend who's a dear friend who loves the Lord. And we had a conversation a couple years ago where he said, how sorry do you have to be for repentance to be genuine? And I said, well, what do you mean? And he said, well, I feel like whenever, in order for my repentance to be genuine, in order for it to, quote, work, I have to be really, really sorry. And I feel like I have to work myself up into this kind of emotional despair and almost grovel before the Lord. And I said, where did you get that idea? He said, I don't know. I said, do you think that that idea is consistent with a loving father who wants to see you writhe just a little bit more? Is it enough that you sincerely repent and that you don't add this whole set of rules about, am I sad enough? Am I not sad enough? How will I know? Have I cried long enough? You see, how he had turned even repentance into a kind of a work. And that's what I thought was so interesting. I had to work myself up, he said. And so what had happened was, even though this person had experienced that first of the kind of that threshold reality of realigning and saying, I'm not the boss of my life anymore, I recognize that that's a fool's errand, and it's not gotten me to very good places. In the particular application of that in this part of his life, he was still being the boss. He was still saying, well, I guess I have to decide how much sadness equals repentance. Isn't that up to me? And the worry and the anxiety piece that we looked at, what we saw there was the reason why we have worry and anxiety is always for the future. It's always for something that's about to happen. And we're not sure when we have the meeting the next day with the boss, what's going to happen? Are we going to get the raise that we hoped? Are we going to get a demotion? Or are we going to, God forbid, be fired? We don't know, and so we have anxiety about it, and we're agitated about it, and the thing that causes us anxiety is that we don't know, but only God can know. And so even at its root, it's not just the lack of knowledge, it's this desire to know. There are a million things and more that I don't know and that you don't know, and you're probably not worried about it. The things that we really want to know in the future that we don't know, it's because we're trying to be God with respect to that thing. And so what's happened is, it's not that you've forgotten you're saved. It's not that you've forgotten you're saved by grace alone through faith alone. What's happened is, with respect to that issue, your relationship to the world, your relationship to individuals, your integrity and what you do with your body and what you do with your mouth, how you respond to hostility, how to care for the poor, your prayer life, your attitude toward money and possessions and so on, the gospel has more breaking in to do there. And so it's not that there's some secret book out there that if you go find just that one book, that will solve all your problems. What's happening is the Spirit is at work in you in that place of anxiety or worry. The Spirit is at work in you in that place where you have excessive spending. The Spirit is in any one of those areas. And what you are being called to do is learn how to apply the gospel to the root of that sin. Not just to try very, very hard to be good. Most people will sort of say, I thought Christianity was about not living an immoral lifestyle and trying very, very hard to do what the Bible says and to follow the example of Christ and to live according to God's law. Isn't that right? And the answer is no. That's part of it, but that's the fruit of it. The root is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. That's that first threshold thing that has to happen. And then the second thing that happens in order to live that beautiful life, and in order to not live like a Pharisee in a particular area of your life, is that you be continually learning and actually doing, applying the gospel to those particular areas in your life. You have an issue of forgiveness? Is there someone in your life that you find yourself embittered toward and you don't want to be? Is there somebody in your life you say, that person, I know I'm supposed to forgive, but I just can't? What's happened there is the gospel needs to break through more in that area of your life. Even though you have decisively, once for all, been moved into being a son or daughter of the risen King, the gospel has to break more fully into that area of your life, and you need to be able to come to the place and say, how much have I been forgiven? When I didn't deserve it, when I didn't even ask for it. You see that? The gospel, you will not be able to work hard enough. You will not be able to read enough books that will help you be able to move from saying, I don't want to forgive, I know I should, but I don't want to forgive you, and I can't find a way to do it, to, okay, now I have more information, I'm going to be able to do that now. What has to happen is the gospel has to be real to you in that specific issue and that specific relationship. And then this is where things get really neat. This is where you get to say, you see the fruit of the gospel growing in your life. And you come to a place where you can say, I never would have been able to do that a year ago. I have grown in the Lord. When is the last time you were able to say that? I can see how this issue in my life, this area, the fruit is growing. Thanks be to God. And what happens now, this is the definition of discipleship here that we've been operating under this entire time in this sermon series called Different. You remember? Because when I started out, I said, what we ought to do here is this ought to be called the upside down kingdom. You know, and I thought, well, that's kind of a long way to sort of describe the message of the Sermon on the Mount. You know, and then I went through a bunch of bad, you know, iterations, throw it in the trash kind of thing. And I said, it's just different, you know, life in the kingdom is just different. And so that's why you've seen Different plastered on the front of your bulletin every week. It's different. And specifically how it's different as you're growing as a disciple is that your thoughts, your actions, and your emotions become more and more reflexively like what Jesus' thoughts, actions, and emotions would be. They don't just become more and more. They become more reflexively like that, such that you just find yourself doing it. You know, we've all had that experience of regretting the words as they leave our mouth. Reflex. What's in the heart bubbles up, you know. What's down in the well comes up in the bucket. You know? Well, that works both ways. That works both ways. And as we grow as disciples, what's down in the well comes up in the bucket reflexively. And so, I think one of the pithiest, clearest, simplest ways to understand this dynamic, where we're choosing the way that leads to life and choosing authentic discipleship, not an inauthentic discipleship, is summed up in the great hymn writer, Anglican pastor, converted slave trader, John Newton, author of the hymn Amazing Grace and hundreds of other hymns. This is what Newton says. To see the law by Christ fulfilled and to hear his pardoning voice transforms a slave into a child and duty into choice. May that be true in all of our experience. Thanks be to God.